With me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just have three verses to read there. We'll read verses 3 through 5, where Peter talks about that inheritance of ours that we have in Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy words. If you have your note sheets, there's a quotation there that I'd like to read for you from Stephen Charnock, the 17th century theologian and pastor. We're talking about our inheritance. Listen to the Reverend Charnock, what he has to say. Yet, how many souls capable of an inheritance of light sport themselves in the thick fogs of spiritual ignorance? He hath a pagan heart under a Christian name that can talk of the design of the new Adam and yet be pleased with the predominant darkness and nature of the old. It is against the end of the gospel. The promise concerning the gospel times is that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 11:9, not full of the ignorance of God. Light, not darkness, is the glory of a gospel state. The ignorance of the apostles in the time of Christ concerning the nature of His mediation, the design and end of His death, is intolerable now in any that bear the name of Christians. That was before the death and resurrection of Christ. Ours, after the clear manifestation of that which in the time of His life was obscure to His disciples. So Reverend Charnock there talking about the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's one of the things that we intend to talk about this morning. And so that's why we're quoting from Reverend Charnock in that way. So where have we been? Well, we've been talking about inheritances. Last week, we talked about our eternal inheritance and that it is such a wonderful thing to have an eternal inheritance, and why would we squander that for temporal things? That was the gist of the sermon last week, that we are often distracted and drawn off of our eternal inheritance by temporal things that cannot and do not and will not last. So that's the gist, standing on one leg, that's what we heard last week. But now we move on to talk about the next portion of our inheritance as the Bible makes it known to us, as the Lord makes it known. And I want to talk to you about this because it is the kingdom of God that is being inherited. Remember how we started out this quest together to understand inheritance from the Scripture and said that there'd be a lot of things that we have to clear out. A lot of stuff, baggage that we bring out of our modern conception of inheritance that really isn't commensurate with the Scriptures. When the Bible talks about inheritance, we can move right on by without catching the fullness or the richness of what the Bible and what the authors there are teaching us about inheritance. Well, this is true as well of our inheritance today, in that as we think of it as the kingdom of God. And we've looked at these Scriptures before, but let's remember that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and following, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, the apostle there tells us in those three areas of Scripture, those three texts, that there's a certain set of sins that people are wont to commit, and when they do, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Then in other places in Scripture, we are told that we have, as the people of God, inheritance in the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is God's kingdom that is prepared. And so let's make sure that we identify our inheritance as that we inherit the kingdom of God. And once we start to use that kind of language, it should maybe bring up some questions. What does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, we do understand, especially in ancient monarchies, for instance, there was a kingdom that was ruled over by a king. Doesn't matter, you know, which kingdom or which king. But that king would come to the end of his life. And he would bequeath that kingdom to the next in line to the throne. And that kingdom would then become that inheritor's kingdom. It would be his kingdom at that point. And what would he do, typically, this successor, when he inherited that kingdom? Well, he'd change it. He would augment it. He would fashion it after his own desires. You know, it's good to be king, right? And so he would fashion it after his own desires. He would take that inheritance that he received from his father, the king, and that prince, now king, would do what? He would change it. Okay, well, my father, remember Solomon and Rehoboam, right? And do you remember what Rehoboam said at the end of the conference between the northern tribes and himself? They came to him and said, okay, you're king now. Your father was really hard on us. It was a hard kingdom we lived under. I don't think they were right. I can't picture Solomon like that, although Solomon did have days that were not his best days. We read about that in Scripture as well. And so it may have been that Solomon was, let's say, a bit tyrannical. Or maybe it was that he favored the southern kingdom because that was, you know, Judah and Benjamin. And he didn't favor the northern kingdom as much as he favored the southern kingdom. We're not told exactly what the vicissitudes of that were. But those 10 tribes, they come to Rehoboam and they say, your father was really hard on us, and we'd like to have a little relief if you don't mind. And so Rehoboam says, well, come back in a week and I'll give you my answer. And so Rehoboam consults with the wise men that ruled or reigned or advised his father during his reign, probably a better way to say that. And then they tell him, you know, if you tell this people that you will be easy upon them, that you will relax some of the strictures that your father put upon them, they will serve you forever. Do that. That's good counsel. Rehoboam says, okay, thank you very much. You're dismissed. And then he brings in those other counselors that grew up with him. Can I say the young Turks that came up with him? And then what happens? They say, oh, those guys, they're just complaining. You're the king. It's good to be king. You get to do what you want. So tell them this. Tell them that that your little finger will be thicker than your father's loins upon them. That your father chastised them with whips, but you will chastise them with scorpions. Forget being nice to them. They should serve you. Right? What did Rehoboam do? He customized the kingdom according to his own whims. It was now his inheritance. He had inherited, and he's going to change it. He's going to make it what he wants it to be. And of course, we know what happens. They come back after 7 days, and he tells them that my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins, and you know, my father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scorpions. You thought it was bad before. You have no idea. And so what did the 10 tribes say? They said, what inheritance have we in David? And they split the kingdom and developed their own nation in the northern kingdom. Remember that? Why did they do it? Because Rehoboam had the idea that the inheritance was his and he could do with it what he pleased. Now, that would be a wrong idea to bring to this idea that we will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God because it is His. It's the kingdom of God because it corresponds to Him. It is the kingdom of God because it shares in His attributes of eternity, in other words. And so we ought not to think then that when we are a people that are inheriting the kingdom of God, that we're going to conform it to ourselves. Rather, we need to be conformed to it. That's the point, right? What does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God then for its inheritors? It means that the Lord is in the process, by the work of Jesus Christ and by the sending of the Spirit, to conform us to the kingdom rather than to conform the kingdom to us. What is our duty as those who will inherit the kingdom of God? That we must indeed be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the rightful heir, and we inherit with Him. So, it is then, as those who will inherit this kingdom. By the way, notice what the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 12. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that cannot be changed. It's a kingdom that cannot be taken out of the way. It's a kingdom that will not be augmented or changed or modified to its new inheritors or to its new inhabitants or to its new tenants. As we inherit that kingdom, we are the ones that must be conformed. Now, in our first look at what we inherit, we said that we inherit all things, right? And we looked at several things. We looked at Psalm 24. We looked at Psalm 50, 89, 1 Chronicles 29. I'll tell you what, rather than looking at all of those scriptures, let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. And this is just a reminder. You know these things, but it's a reminder so that we can have this in our thoughts as we process these things together. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Now, listen to what David says immediately after that. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." This is a great passage to remind us about that kingdom that we inherit. And it is indeed the kingdom of God that we're inheriting as co-inheritors with Christ. Remember Romans chapter 8? While we're flipping back to 1 Peter, stop on the way in Romans chapter 8. And let's remember what it says there. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children, the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And then he's going to talk about how that the sufferings of this world do not compare to the glory of the next in the fullness of our inheritance. So the kingdom then that we inherit is indeed the kingdom of God. As we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, what is that kingdom? It is God's kingdom. David said, "Thine is the kingdom." God reigns over that kingdom. Now, can you ever imagine I mean, think with me for a minute. Let's think in very real terms here, not, you know, some mystical thing. Can you imagine ever God divesting himself of the rule over his kingdom? It's impossible. He's not God anymore if he does that. Right? And may I just stop and make a popular culture reference? Okay? Because maybe some of us in this auditorium here have seen the latest movie, the Avengers. Well, there's this guy that comes in on the scene, and he's got the power of life and death with the snap of his fingers, right? And we're supposed to think of him as, quote unquote, a god, right? And what does he do at the end of that movie? Goes on vacation. Divests himself. You understand the falsehood of that. You understand that what's happening there is that folks are trying to get you to think the wrong things about the true God. Okay, let's remember, it's a fantasy movie, and you might find some entertainment value in it. You might. I'm not sure I found much in it. I found a little bit, maybe. But at the end of the day, let's see the bad theology that such movies teach. God can never divest himself of his kingdom. Can't be done. If he divests himself of his kingdom, he ceases to be God. And so, when it says that we are inheriting a kingdom, notice how that cannot apply as it does to earthly inheritances. God will continue to rule over his kingdom. He will continue to be the sovereign over everything that is created. That's his kingdom. Everything that's created. Nothing short of it. And in ruling over that, and in reigning over that, he says to his natural son, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand and reign with me. And then at the end of days, Jesus is going to deliver that kingdom back up to him. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then what will happen? We will come into the fullness of that inheritance in Christ with as co-heirs of his. But God will never divest himself. There won't be a passing of the inheritance from one party to another. There will simply be the invitation to us given to come and to sit and to inherit with Christ, the natural son, we as adopted sons and daughters. And we will all then have communion with Christ and with God forever. And that will never change. That inheritance will always be ours, and God will continue to rule and reign over his kingdom. And so we can see that it is impossible for us to try to conform that kingdom. Rather, we must be conformed to it. To its holiness, to its eternity, to its immortality. Peter even gets to that a little bit, doesn't he? He says that we are receiving an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Notice that Peter says we're already being conformed to that kingdom. What is the duty of Christians as we remember the inheritance that we will receive? And here I'm going to bring up something that I used to hear back in a different kind of church when I was growing up. We were told by the teachers of that church that when we went to heaven, that whatever it is that we loved on earth, that we would find it in heaven. And then I kid you not, okay, this is the truth. Like Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. He said, how many of you like to water ski? There'll be water skiing in heaven. How many of you like snow skiing or mountain climbing or motorcycle riding? Whatever you like here on earth, it'll be just so much better in heaven. And may I say, that is exactly the opposite of what we ought to be thinking. Because in that, what are we doing? We are conforming heaven to us. Instead of that, remember that we must be conformed to heaven. We must be conformed to that inheritance. And so, yeah, that's where the concept of earthly inheritances, in a sense, breaks down. Because earthly inheritances, oh yeah, you learn how to take up your inheritance from your father, don't you? Right? Whatever it is that you're working in, If it's the family farm, if it's the family business, I'm going to leave my business to my son or to my daughter, either one. And so you spend every day with your father at work and you're working in that inheritance and you're understanding how that works and the warp and the woof of it and what works and what doesn't and what advances and what detracts and what augments and what takes away and so on. And you're working all of those things and you're learning them. And then there may come a time where you say, well, I want to do this instead of that. And when that inheritance is yours, you're capable of doing that. But can we imagine that we would ever want to change one bit of God's government? Hasn't He made, as we read earlier, all things beautiful in His time? And isn't it only our childish look at things that make us think that things could be done better? Maybe you haven't spoken to folks like this. I have. I was sitting with a guy once at lunch. We actually came together specifically to talk about the things of the Bible. He had a few questions and he said, well, let's go to lunch and let's talk about this thing. I said, okay. And so we did. And one of the things he said to me, and you have to get used to this. People do talk like this in the world. He said, well, if God is who you say He is, I'm looking around and I'm seeing that He didn't do a very good job of things. I think I could have done better. People actually think that way today. It's true. But if we're looking at our eternal inheritance and we're thinking, okay, then when I get it, I'm going to mold it and shape it according to what I want, what are we saying? I could have done better. I could have done better. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is teaching us that, yes, we are inheriting a kingdom, and it is called the kingdom of God. But the Bible also teaches that God will always be God. He can't become non-God. He can't divest Himself. He can't simply snap His fingers and then go on vacation. He's not going to do that. He's going to continue to reign. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is exactly the greatest desire that we have. That we will spend eternity with Him, learning about the business, learning about the inheritance, what He has done, what He has built, how He's prosecuted it. We're going to get little by little by little to see the other side of the tapestry. Not all at once. We can't. We're finite. But we're going to spend all of eternity looking over what He has done and how He has made everything beautiful. We're going to be conformed to that inheritance rather than it being conformed to us. That's what we mean when we say it is the kingdom of God that we inherit. So let's remember that as we move on to the next point then. And that is, and we'll spend only a few minutes, we won't exhaust this topic. We'll probably pick it up next week because it's a big one. And this is what we heard from Reverend Charnock, that it is an inheritance in light. An inheritance in light. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, please. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so notice what the Apostle Paul says about our inheritance there. It is the inheritance of the saints in light. And we have to talk about light for a minute and what it means, because the word light is used often metaphorically in Scripture. It's not just, you know, what we see up here, you know, at the ceiling so that we can read our Bibles and so on. Light sometimes in Scripture stands for purity. moral uprightness. Light sometimes in Scripture stands for knowledge, right? You remember what John said in 1 John, introducing God to his readers. He said, "This is the message that we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." No darkness. Notice that in the passage that we've just read, the reason we reached all the way back to verse 9 is because of what Paul is praying for the Colossians. He prays that they should be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And he prays that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And sometimes light in Scripture is also put for, can I say it this way, the resplendent glory of God. You know, mankind has a natural idea of the resplendent glory of God, right? You say, what do you mean by a natural idea? Well, it's not particularly a scriptural idea, but it is something that's planted in the consciousness of men, such that when they're in all these near-death experiences that we hear about, what do we hear about? What did you see? I saw a bright light. They all begin with that. Why did they begin with that? Why does they all begin with a bright light? Because mankind has innately, because he's created in the image of God, an idea of the resplendent glory of God. The inheritance of the saints in light, then, notice Paul has covered them. Isn't it interesting that Paul has covered them in his prayer? Listen to what he says. First of all, he says that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. That sometimes is characterized as light in Scripture. Secondly, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is light as morality or purity. Moral purity in Scripture. And then third, notice he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Glory is also sometimes characterized as light. And so is it any wonder then at the end of that, that Paul says that giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And notice how we're working in that inheritance even now, as we've said throughout this series on what our inheritance is, right? Paul prays for them that they'll be, number one, filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Not just, 2 + 2 = 4. But Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And all other spiritual things that we find in the Scripture. All of the doctrines of our most holy faith. What we are to believe concerning God. But then notice that you might walk worthy, right? What is that? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man? All moral uprightness. And then third, all based upon the resplendent glory of God and his mighty power. And so our inheritance then is an inheritance in light, which includes knowledge, righteousness, holiness, all in the great glory or to the glory of God. So this is really a shorthand way of talking about what our inheritance truly is about. It's all of that which pertains to God in knowledge, in holiness, in purity, and in glory. Well, let's take those one by one. I think we'll only have time to talk about knowledge this morning as we finish up. So it is used for knowledge. The Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And apart from the fear of the Lord, we walk in darkness. And may I pull up for just a second and say this, that we have been delivered from what? What did he say here? The kingdom or the power of darkness, and been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that kingdom is a kingdom in light. Where did we come from? The kingdom of darkness. What is the kingdom of darkness? Well, if the kingdom of light is knowledge and purity, moral purity, and the glory of God, what is the kingdom of darkness all about? Ignorance. Moral, as Calvin says so often in the English translation of his Institutes, turpidity, right? The opposite of purity. And then not glory, not the glory of God, but the but that which is shameful in all. That's what the kingdom of darkness is about. And at various times throughout human history, we'll see in particular societies, we'll see that kingdom of God being advanced, or we'll see the kingdom of darkness being advanced in particular societies at points in human history. It's my opinion that today the kingdom of darkness is in advance in our culture. What does Paul say about those men in Philippians? They say, or he says, that their glory is in their shame. In other words, they boast of shameful things. That's the opposite of the inheritance and the kingdom that we are receiving, isn't it? And yet, that is what's going on today. I can't think of any other greater and more poignant way to point that out than to say that there are, and I'll not use the entire phrase, you'll know the entire phrase when I say it, that there are particular pride parades that go on. Is that not glorying in things for which we ought to be ashamed? Well, it most certainly is. Yes. Right now, the kingdom of darkness is on the advance in our culture, where ignorance reigns, where impurity reigns, and where shame gets all the glory. That's who we are as a culture. Well, this calls upon us to redouble our efforts in prayer and to stand firm, to speak in the gates when we have opportunity, with meekness and yet with truth, and so on. Okay, well, let's look at these scriptures then and talk about knowledge. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll talk about the other component parts. Turn with me to Psalm 36 and verse 9. For with thee, the psalmist is speaking to the Lord here, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. Of course, if light is put for knowledge as a metaphor many times in Scripture, so is sight, is it not? I mean, can I say it this way? The psalmist is not simply going like this. Wow, that's bright. In thy light we see light. That's not what he's doing. It's not what he means to say. What he means to say is, in the light that is God, that is the knowledge that God brings as a part of our inheritance, we see light. That knowledge is first in God, who is the Lord God of truth. And then we see it. We're not originators of truth. We are the reflectors of truth, if you will. We learn from God the truth. God is the originator of truth, the Lord God of truth, who speaks truth, whose very existence is truth. Truth would have no existence apart from Him. And let's make sure we get that, as Christians especially, because there are times when we hear modern speech with regard to the faith, and we'll hear things like, well, you know, there are things outside of God that God must bend to, like truth, like justice, like, you know, other things like, no. Goodness. No. God is the very definition of what good is. God is the very embodiment of what truth is. God doesn't get his existence from truth. Truth gets its existence from God. He's the first of all things. That we know something called truth, that we know something called knowledge, that we have a conception of those things, even as fallen creatures, and perhaps not a true conception, but with some perversions of understanding. Still, the original of that is in God, not outside of Him, and He must swing to it, but inside of Him, as a part of Him. Truth is what God says. Truth is what God thinks, because He can think nothing else but that which is true, because He is the creator of all that is. So when the psalmist writes, in thy light, we see light. In other words, we are not originators of truth. We must hear what God says and repeat His truth and receive His truth and believe His truth. And His kingdom then is a kingdom in light, that is a kingdom in truth. And we must then continually be conformed to that kingdom. I mean, when we go to our former concept of that we must be conformed to that kingdom, not the kingdom conformed to us. What would happen if we conformed that kingdom to us? Well, suddenly it would be filled with inconsistency. Suddenly it would be filled with ignorance. Suddenly it would be filled with untruth. Suddenly it would be filled with folly instead of wisdom. And so on. No, we must be conformed to the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light then is indeed first the kingdom of wisdom and knowledge and, spiritual understanding. So, let's go ahead and speak a little bit more about knowledge. Turn with me to, let's see. I want to make sure that we're going down the right road here as we come to. Okay. First of all, the apostle prays for the people of God that we would know things. Paul wants us to know certain things. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God, I'm in verse 8, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. All right, so the first thing that the apostle does here is he tells the Roman church that he's praying for them. He's never been to see them, never met them. When we get to chapter 16, you say, wow, he never met them, but he sure knows a lot of people that are there. In chapter 16, we realize that although Paul had never visited there, he maintained a kind of intimate correspondence with them, such that he knew many of them by name. But notice what his desire is to do. It's to visit them and to impart a spiritual gift to them. Now, I don't think he means by a spiritual gift that he would impart to them, you know, something like, okay, well, you know, I'm going to leave miracles with you, or I'm going to leave healing with you, or I'm going to leave, you know, that kind of thing. It's not that kind of spiritual gift. The spiritual gift that he's talking about is the spiritual gift that so that they might be comforted. In other words, it has the end of an advancement of their estate in Christ, which has to do with their faith and their knowledge. So Paul prays for the Roman church, perhaps a little bit obliquely, and yet he prays for them in such a way that they might receive from him this spiritual gift. He desires to see them, and in desiring to see them, he desires to impart to them something that would advance their estate in Christ. We see the same things in two other letters, Ephesians chapter 1. I want to turn there for a moment. Notice what Paul says in verse 15 there, Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church? Now, we'll remember that the Ephesian church was host to the Apostle Paul for quite some time during his second missionary journey, that he spent 2 years and 3 months there. And yet, what's he praying for with regard to them? That their knowledge would be full. That the Lord would fill them up with knowledge. And that according to their inheritance. Notice some of the things that he prays for. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'm not convinced by those commentators that say it is the Spirit of God that is intended here. That God would give you His Spirit, in other words. No, it's a mind that he's talking about. It's the human spirit. And that human spirit would be filled up in toward its fullness of capability here in this life with wisdom and understanding in spiritual things. We do believe, my dear brothers and sisters, that while for the natural man, knowledge is not the problem, that he has a will problem, very often for Christians, the problem is knowledge. We need more knowledge. We need greater understanding. We need more understanding in the Scriptures and what God has told us in His Word. We harm ourselves spiritually with ignorance. Our inheritance is an inheritance in light, which means knowledge, among other things. And Paul has prayed here, and as we've already read, in Colossians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 1, in his prayers for the people of God, that they would be advanced in their spiritual understanding and knowledge. Because for the people of God, knowledge is a good thing if it's handled rightly. Now, we all know that passage in 1 Corinthians where the apostle says, knowledge puffs up, but it's love or charity that edifies. That's true. It's true. But it's only true as far as speaking the truth in love goes. In other words, we cannot be edified simply by love. We can't be edified simply by love as it is properly understood there. And the love that is properly understood there is not, the emotions or the affections or those kinds of things particularly, although they will be called in behind it. But it is that love that we should have for God. And having love for God, then, that sacrificial kind of mindset that we should have toward all others. Remember that agape, the love that we ought to have, is a sacrificial love, and it is a redemptive love. That when husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that's not a love of ignorance. And so very often we hear scriptures like that scripture in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We hear it twisted to mean, well, then we don't need knowledge as Christians. No. If we didn't need knowledge as Christians, then why would that be the fullness of Paul's prayer and he would let that know on behalf of the Romans and on behalf of the Ephesians and on behalf of the Colossians. And that he waxes quite eloquent and quite detailed in that prayer. Now, the inheritance of the saints is an inheritance in light, which is an inheritance in knowledge. And that inheritance in knowledge is so profitable for the people of God that the apostle prayed for it over and again and let his charges know that he was praying for them for that. We do want knowledge. We want the knowledge of the Scriptures. We want right knowledge of the Scripture. We don't want perverse knowledge of the Bible. We want the right knowledge of the Scripture. And yes, we want to hold that in love so that we will know how to behave ourselves in the kingdom of God, so that we will be more and more conformed to that kingdom. And so I'm already out of time. Give me just a couple more minutes to finish up here. Let's make sure that we understand that when the Lord speaks to us in this way, that it is for our benefit that we have this knowledge. You say, Pastor, the Bible's a wide book and there's a lot to learn there, and boy, that's going to be hard. And yeah, I know. But isn't it true also that some of the best things you've done in your life have been the most difficult? Isn't it true that some of the most difficult things have brought the most reward? I tell you, you will not be disappointed by studying the Scripture. As we said before, so we say again. you will not be disappointed in a competent study of the Bible. To be advanced in your spiritual understanding will be a blessing far beyond what you can conceive of in your days of ignorance. The Lord has given to us His Word that we might know it. Yeah, okay. But the Lord has given us His Word that we might know Him. Really? That we might know Him. And so I guess I'm not much different from any other preacher that has told you that you need to spend more time in the Bible if you're not spending much time in the Bible. And you need to read some good and competent guys that will help you to understand the Scripture. You know who we like around here. We talk often about Matthew Henry, and the Lord has been pleased to acknowledge providentially that blessing that Dr. Henry's work has been over the centuries, as it is still one of the most beloved commentaries that you can find across the gamut of Christianity. And what a wonderful thing would it be, as I've told you before, that by the time your children leave your household, you would have read through all five volumes of Matthew Henry with them in family worship. Or that you yourself have read all the way through Matthew Henry. And what a wonderful increase in the knowledge and coloring of your own thoughts that you might learn to think biblically, to learn to think, to learn to imitate that truth that you hear from God, not as innovators or creators of truth, but as followers of Him who is truth. Jesus said to the Pharisees who derided Him, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They thought that they had been steeped in the truth. They said, "Wait a minute, you're talking about freedom here. We've never been in bondage to any man." Jesus says to them, "Really? He who commits sin is the slave of sin." And then He goes on to tell them, "Ye are of your father, the devil, who is steeped in lies." My dear brothers and sisters, what is the remedy for all of that? We don't come to Christ, and then coming to Christ, we are suddenly and without means, with this holy zing, increased in knowledge. It doesn't happen that way. We have all met Christians, or we have all been Christians, who are ignorant of some of the most basic things of Christianity. None of us come in with a full knowledge. None of us come in with what the Bible will call that full knowledge that we should have in these days. No, it comes through means. It comes through exercise. It comes through study. It comes through meditation. It comes through prayer. It comes through reading the Bible. It comes through listening to sermons under good preachers, of which I hope I am one. But what is the benefit? Well, not to be led about in darkness and in ignorance. Number one, not to displease the God whom we say we love and desire to serve. Number two. Number three, to understand more fully His ethic and what He has pressed to His people for His pleasure. "If you love Me," Jesus said, "keep My commandments." May I say that it is one of the most basic steps in logic to understand. We can't keep His commandments if we don't know them. Therefore, we can't please Him. And then there are the other added difficulties of all of the things that go around that are actually lies masquerading as Christianity. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are those who go around as angels of light, but truly they are ministers of Satan. Oh, they dress it up nicely. We saw those guys in our reading in 2 Timothy already today that they had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. So we're going to have to close now, and I just want to end by saying this, by asking you some questions. Are you advancing in the knowledge of God through your study of Scripture, through meditation on it, through the means that God has put at your disposal? Because you should not expect a holy zing to bring you from 0 to 90. You should rather expect that God, being gracious and kind to His people, would bless the means of study, would bless the means of hearing sermons, would bless the means of reading men like Matthew Henry. Why? Because that's what He's in the business of doing. He's in the business of imparting His light to those who seek light. In Thy light, we see light. That is part of God's kindness to His children as a father, that He would teach them and instruct them. The errors that we end up with today, we end up with those errors because we don't seek God's light. We seek something that's more pleasant to us instead. We hear the wrong people. We don't apply ourselves in the use of means. We expect that. This is a strange thing that often obtains in the church, but it does. We expect that someone who has never studied has as much to say as someone who spent his life studying. Because, you know, the Spirit can zoom you up to 90 at any moment. Well, nothing else happens like that in the world. Oh, there are prodigies that obtain from time to time. But very, very seldom does that ever happen in any other thing. When we go to the doctor, we say, well, have you ever done this surgery before? I remember when I had my back operated on a few years back, I asked the doctor, I said, well, how many times have you done this surgery? When I had asked my ankle surgeon, when he fixed my Achilles tendon, have you done this surgery before? And boy, you should have heard him. Oh, I love this surgery. Here's what we do. We take this, we do this, we do that. Okay, wait a minute. I don't know if I wanted all those details, but I'm glad you're enthusiastic and you know what you're talking about. Wonderful stuff. But the same thing is true of where we go, what fountains we drink at to learn of God. If our inheritance, my dear brothers and sisters, is in light, knowledge that is, well then, let's make it about knowledge. Let's study. Let's read the Scriptures. Let's meditate upon them. Let's ask those hard questions and those confusing questions. Let's not be afraid every now and then. Oh, Pastor, you might think this is a stupid question. And if I ever say to you, you're right, that was a stupid question, you have my permission now to hit me with a hammer. Because there are no dumb questions. There are no stupid questions. And any pastor who wants his people to be resplendent in light will entertain any question at all. Right? All right. So my encouragement then to you is, if your inheritance is in light, and it is, then let's work in that inheritance. Let's begin with knowledge. Next week we'll talk about purity, and then following that we'll talk about all in the glory of God, in glorying in those things that God Himself glories in, that bring Him glory and recognition. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.